think it was the first hymn we sang together this morning. We sang, "With One Heart, We'll Live Out His Word." And may God give us grace to do that this morning as we hear it. The date was this past August 14th, and the event was the World Triathlon Olympic Trials, the qualifying event in Tokyo. Approximately a mile-long swim, and then a 25-mile bike ride, and then about a 6-mile run, all of which, I might add, would be, to most of us, a breakneck speed. After the first two race stages, in which different athletes surged forward and then struggled back, two female British athletes found each other in the final run stage near one another. They were in first and second place. But instead of trying to edge one another out for the victory, they decided to join hands and cross the finish line side by side in a photo finish. Now, how do you suppose they were honored for this gesture of unity and national pride? Were they given additional medals for their sportsmanship or their humility? No, they were disqualified. They had violated an obscure rule which states that athletes who finish in a contrived tie situation where no effort to separate their finish times has been made will be disqualified. Ironically, the rules had been changed a few years ago when another British runner named Alastair Brownlee famously dragged his brother, who was struggling from heat exhaustion, across the finish line. The rules now state that an athlete cannot physically assist the forward progress of another athlete on any part of the course. This will result in both athletes being disqualified. So in the world of triathlons, good Samaritanship is not encouraged. Independence is expected. It's even rewarded. Now, maybe the most competitive among us this morning are bothered that neither of those British runners tried to win the race outright, because we're just wired that way. I can relate to that. But probably most of us are bothered by the ruling. It seems unfair or unwise to discourage people from coming alongside, even in a competition this intense. Yet we might back off from that team mindset too, to one of independence when it comes to the passage that Pastor Jim has directed us to work through this morning. Here the church is clearly called to come alongside one another. Our passage this morning is Galatians 6, the first 5 verses, 1 through 5, where Paul writes this: "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." It's a familiar passage and one to which we give our mental agreement, but honestly, the passage feels a little awkward when we hear it, doesn't it? We hope we're not the one the Lord calls on in this way. And we cringe a bit to envision ourselves assuming either role in what's described. Yet as one writer expresses it, correction is a vital expression of spiritual fellowship in the local church. We can't be obedient to the Lord and to his word and at the same time take a pass on this part of church life. So this morning we need to work through the awkwardness of this passage and understand the background to this instruction, the offense in this instruction, and the spirit of this instruction. So let's ask the Lord's help again as we begin. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word, and where we need change, would you identify that clearly in our hearts and minds and help us to see where growth is needed or where an acceptance of your word is needed to a different level than maybe we've held before. Give us humility, all of us, as we hear this passage and as we think about the meanings of the expressions in it, Lord. And for your glory, would you continue your work of sanctification in each one of us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of history, a lot of relationship behind this instruction in chapter 6. Paul refers affectionately to the Galatian believers as brothers 8 times in this letter. Like much of the New Testament, this is a letter written from an apostle to a group of believers that he would have known personally. It was intended to be read publicly. John Phillips suggests that Paul's signature on that letter was worth millions in spiritual terms, like the word sterling associated with silver. And as soon as the Galatian believers saw the name, they would have recognized it and pictured Paul in their mind's eye. But this letter to the Galatians is not one of those letters that we really want to receive. It's not at all like this past summer, if you were here the Sunday that our missionaries Tom and Melissa Kendall were here, and there was all this warmth from Brother Tom thanking us for our involvement in gospel outreach together with them. No, this letter doesn't even have the tone of Paul's other letters. You can feel the contrast in the different missionary letters if you read them side by side. To the Philippians, he says things like, "God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Or, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, my beloved." About the strongest things he writes to the Philippian church are that he doesn't have anyone else like Timothy who will care for them. Or he exhorts two women in the church to agree on things. Or he tells the church to beware of the dogs. The concision is what the King James Version calls it, referring to the people near Philippi that were trying to insist on circumcision for the young believers. If you hear the differences in tone between the letters to the Philippians and the letter to the Galatians, you'll understand why one commentator says of Galatians that it shows us Paul's soul on fire. So Paul speaks strongly, passionately, unapologetically as he writes to the Galatians. By the 6th verse of the 1st chapter, Paul is on topic and he's not happy. He begins using strong language like, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." A gospel Paul knew had additions to it. Paul was frustrated because Jews from Jerusalem had confused the Galatians about the issue of circumcision. He was astonished because he was personally invested in presenting a clear gospel that had no additions to it. He had been beaten and imprisoned for this clear gospel. And now he's no longer sure which side his friends, the Galatians, are on. Paul writes in chapter 1 that it's not man's gospel to mess with anyway. It's been said that the gospel is God's one remedy for the lost. How fearful a crime, therefore, to try to poison the well of salvation. Indeed, to Paul, it was such a serious crime in his mind that he wishes and he writes that those who have confused the Galatians would be accursed. Strong language. Paul was astonished because he had lived through the awkwardness in Antioch over Peter's own inconsistency on the issue of circumcision. And over time, he has developed such disdain for those who have misled his Galatian friends that he writes that he wishes those people would emasculate themselves. Not exactly the gentle, encouraging words of Philippians, is it? Paul's soul is on fire because he had experienced personally the challenges of gaining the trust of other believers just so they could share in the ministry of the gospel together. In his own words, he admits his regret that he had once persecuted. He refers to his friends in this letter as foolish. He suggests that they have been bewitched. Yet it's in this context, a letter written to beloved friends, that Paul actually expresses his confidence in those friends and suggests that they too may need to speak into one another's lives. So we need to understand the kind of offense we might need to speak up about. The word which translates caught or overtaken, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that word caught can mean found out, like a brother's trying to hide something. But it can also mean they were caught off guard. This is why meaningful relationships with other believers, like the ones that Paul had with the Galatian church members, are so important. People who are allowed to know us, people who are allowed to speak to us, people who provide accountability for us. Understanding this passage in the context of the entire letter and the background suggests several things that could have been on Paul's mind, though Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. So what is the nature of the offense we're potentially to go to a brother about? The Greek word which translates to our English words transgression or fault, whichever version you're looking at, the offense can mean several things. It can mean simply a breach of God's law. It's the same Greek word translates into the English in Romans chapter 5, where the writer of Romans is talking about the effect of Adam's original sin. And it says that by the trespass of one, we were led to condemnation for all men, a breach of God's law, serious. It can mean a moral fall. As we read the first five verses of Galatians 6, let's not lose track of context. And in the chapter previous, the writer has outlined the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit just before this chapter break. The transgression could be a moral struggle of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality are the first works of the flesh that are named. And there could be observable evidences of these failures in the lives of the people to whom we're close. Perhaps the transgression is lacking Spirit-filled fruit, a lack of love, or joy, or peace. Is it okay to be a worrier all the time and never confront that in our own hearts? It's a lack of an intended fruit. It could be an impatient spirit, a lack of faithfulness to a commitment, a lack of gentleness in our speech, maybe a lack of self-control with food or with money. Or maybe in our 21st century, it's an inordinate craving for affirmation on social media. Maybe it's some unwise obsession that you see that appears to be hurting another family. And it's in the life of your friend, brothers, a moral fall. But most ominously, it can mean a falling away from the truth, apostatizing, we call it. It's the same Greek word in Galatians that's used in the frightening warning of Hebrews chapter 6, that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It was urgent for spiritual people in the church to restore other Galatians who were in danger of this falling away. It concerns me that our young people here would assume that because of the very advantageous setting that they've grown up in, would think that they could never be tempted to fall away from the faith, to never apostatize. But these struggles are real, friends. I think of a young man who grew up with my children who once seemed to believe so fervently, was so concerned for souls, and he's fallen away. He's in a bad place now. I think of an older man who was once a very fervent witness who fell away. Oh, if we could just fortify through our relationships in the church as God intends, if we could fortify the walls of our hearts and souls with help from one another in the process, perhaps we could avoid some of the heartbreak of occasionally seeing a beloved friend, a brother, walk away. So certainly the transgression or the fault that Paul directs us to confront could be theological, could be doctrinal. That's the context of the book of Galatians as a whole. We hear his concern for doctrinal purity. We hear him condemn legalism as an attack on the sufficiency of Christ's death alone to save a person from the wrath of God. Paul is clear, so it's reasonable to suggest that maybe he has falling away into doctrinal error or impurity on his mind. And many of these suggested possibilities are the kind of potentially life-altering transgressions that close friends, our brothers, can observe in one another. So Paul urges his friends to do something about them. So we need to understand the spirit of this instruction. You who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Wouldn't it be a lot simpler, a lot more comfortable, if we could just say, you know, you take care of yourself and I'll take care of myself. You mind your business, I'll mind mine. In fact, doesn't Scripture contradict itself here in chapter 6? Verse 2 tells us to bear one another's burdens. But verse 5 says everyone will have to bear his own load. Well, I'm reminded of an illustration my youth pastor gave our youth group many years ago. A group of maybe 15 people are assigned to move a telephone pole from where it lies on the ground. They're supposed to move it 100 yards to the end of the church driveway where it will be picked up and trashed. Imagine the difficulty of one person trying to lift that telephone pole on his own. The weight is too daunting. The balancing is too daunting. It's impossible. Or imagine the added burden on the others. If after all 15 have lifted the pole to their shoulders, 6 of the members withdraw and walk away after the first 50 yards or so. I don't think there's a contradiction. We bear each other's burdens by shouldering some of the weight of each other's struggles. But they're involved in the heavy lifting as well. To carry each other's burdens is, as the NIV translates it, to manifest a God-like quality. It's 1 Peter 5:7, quoting Psalm 55, to cast burdens on the Lord. I'm also reminded of a red hide-a-bed sofa that Jen and I have at home. We've probably moved it 6 times now over our married life, and moving that thing is a team effort. It requires tying in the hide-a-bed portion to the frame of the couch so it won't spill out as you lift it to move it. It requires removing the legs so you can turn it on its side and get it through the door. And then it involves at least 3 men lifting on it because it's so heavy. I take part in the move because it's my couch, but I need others helping me. I watch for my own soul because I will give a 2 Corinthians 5 kind of accounting of myself for myself, but I need help. And so we cannot say in the church, you do your thing and I'll do mine. It's unscriptural in the tone of our thinking. So this passage does describe for us the intended spirit in these kinds of conversations, awkward though they may be. This direction of Scripture assumes relational intimacy. Paul writes to brothers. An existing relationship at some level is assumed. The command is not that we go to everyone for whom we have no foundation to interact. Scripture seems to speak of a sphere of influence that we each have. It assumes that a believer is involved in the life of others and is allowing other believers to be involved in his life. Paul Tripp writes, the Bible presents confrontation as one of the cords of a strong relationship, a normal part of the interaction that makes the relationship what it is. But often when people hear the words rebuke and confrontation, they think of a radical moment of truth-telling, a long list of stern indictments against a person who's significantly rebellious or who has tragically wandered away. Yet the model here in Galatians 6 is ongoing confrontation. Rather than one big moment of major confrontation, the model here is many moments of mini confrontation. Paul's relationship with the Galatians had been strained by these false teachers of another gospel. But even then, he knew these believers, and he reminds them in the 4th chapter, as he says, at one point, you loved me so much, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. They were close. Do we have close enough friends in the church that we would venture into uncomfortable territory if the Lord seemed to be impressing that on our hearts? Or are we close enough to people in the church that we would allow someone to approach us with the same spirit? This direction suggests relational intimacy. But the direction also suggests inclusiveness. The phrase, you that are spiritual. The command to go to one another is not just for the older men or older women. It's not just for those who are regarded as the spiritual leaders in the church or those elected to an official office or to the pastoral staff. It's any of those in whom the Spirit dwells, ye that are spiritual, believer to believer. It might be teenager to teenager, young father to young father. We tend to feel this confrontation is for someone else to handle, as for an expert. How would you like to be regarded as the expert in confrontation? Who of us loves confrontation? I'm reminded of last week's sermon from Pastor Jim where he pointed out that Stephen was not a super saint. Stephen was an ordinary layman in the church, and yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit and his power. So going to one another is not for the super saints. It's for those who are spiritual. You that are spiritual, go. The direction does warn us of indiscretion. Two phrases here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. One writer warns that no state of holiness exists in this life that's beyond temptation. And more than one would-be counselor has fallen into the very sin from which he has been seeking to rescue someone else. Tripp writes again, I need the very Christ I'm holding out to the other person. But the comforting thing is that God is working on us both. Keep watch on yourself. And then the phrase, let each one test his own work. Sometimes we're hard on each other, but we're easy on ourselves, aren't we? The Bible demands that we also test or prove or examine our actions and not think we're something that we're not. We're not someone else's conscience, nor are there two classes of people, the rebukers and the receivers or the neighbors. As long as indwelling sin remains, we all need help, and we all need to help each other. Sinners, minister to sinners with the help of God. The direction requires initiative. Go to such an one, is how the KJV expresses it. Go. This logically assumes that we're taking responsibility for the spiritual well-being of other people. I think this is why, for me, a real shift in my thinking and a helpful thing of growth was in college to do some camp counseling, because it demanded that I assume spiritual responsibility at least within a week. Of course, we were encouraged to try to maintain relationships and follow up, but to assume responsibility not just for myself, but for the souls of other young men. Working at a camp is certainly not the only way that God can do this work in our hearts. But for me, it forced the pace to be a little faster at a time I needed it. Go to such a one, showing initiative and having concern for the spiritual needs of another. The direction does demand integrity. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The dictionary defines gentleness and meekness and humility, all words which interchange in various translations of our scriptures. Dictionary defines these things as a mildness, moderation, one who does not have arrogance. And Paul encourages the Galatians to do this in the same manner that he approaches them in his letter, with boldness, but in a spirit of meekness, with gentleness, because a person who believes they're perfect or near perfect doesn't know his Bible or his own soul very well. We don't do this with perfection, but with gentleness or meekness. The integrity of a gentle humility is a given in Galatians 6. In fact, underlying every verse in this short passage is the principle of humility. Verse 1, the one who goes carries a gentle spirit with him. And it seems that the one who hears him receives him with humility, because there is restoration later on. Verse 2, the whole Galatian church is called to bear one another's burdens, which happens only through humble service. Verse 3, we're warned of pride, humility's opposite. Verse 4, we're warned about comparing ourselves with others instead of assessing our own stewardship. And verse 5, humility to take responsibility for our own lives. The correction of wrong thinking that's needed here won't happen without humility. One writer laments that somewhere along the line, we've come to think that being corrected is to be avoided at all costs. We say in our hearts, I'm beyond that. I don't think I need to be corrected about anything. No, we're called to gentle humility. And the Bible assumes that this process should be normal. So finally, the direction suggests that victory is implied, that restoration is an end that we should expect. Restore him. Or restore such an one. We can't be faithful to Scripture and assume that someone will not receive the correction they need. Restore him. So how do we apply this portion of Scripture to ourselves here at Subur Road? I think at least three things are helpful to me. They were helpful as I studied. First of all, we could ask ourselves, how well do I understand theology? Or what is true and false about the gospel? The driving force behind Paul's writing this letter was a concern for understanding the gospel correctly, not misrepresenting it. Can I explain what God has done for me through his son beyond just a basic statement of the gospel? How much passion do I extend toward knowing theology better, toward knowing scripture so well that I'm not going to be drawn away by a false view of the gospel or by a trendy path of theology that comes into our lifetime? I have passions for my own comfort, for food. I keep up faithfully with certain sports. Do I keep up in my efforts to learn doctrine more clearly or to understand a book of the Bible more deeply? How our church could be strengthened if each of us were passionate about knowing our basic theology more deeply, if we regularly and naturally observe these things in each other's lives. How well do I know theology and basic doctrine? Secondly, is my spirit bold enough that I can obey the directive of this passage to go to another person if I sense God prompting me to? I remember the words of a godly friend years ago. He said, if you really love people, you have to be willing to confront. Not that we're eager or itching for the chance to let someone have it, but that we're willing to speak meekly if prompted. And if my friend is right, then maybe the converse is true, that if we're unwilling to ever go to someone in the church, maybe we don't love people the way we would like to think we do. We love ourselves. But do we love others enough to risk the discomfort of what Paul has called us to in Galatians? Again, Paul Tripp teaches that confrontation, biblically done, is rooted in the commandment that we're to love God and then love others. So sometimes our reluctance to speak to a friend may reveal that we've made an idol out of that relationship itself, and that has grown more valuable to us than God himself. This past summer, our daughter Amberly, our eldest, came home and brought our only grandchild, Mason. And the ladies went out on the Saturday afternoon they were here, so I took little Mason down to the neighborhood pool, and we splashed around for a while that day. And I was reminded of the constant care that an 18-month-old boy needs. If I would have let him, Mason would have run into the street for something shiny. If I would have let him, he would have run right into the deep end of the pool just because it felt good to run, with no knowledge of what he was getting himself into. But he was my responsibility that afternoon. What would you think of me if I said I wasn't sure my warnings would be received well? Or I didn't think it was my business to say anything. You know, you do your thing and I do my thing. The word negligence comes to mind. Spiritual matters carry the weight of eternal consequence, and a love for God and people will move us to address concern for others when we see them headed down a wrong path of thinking or action. To refuse to speak is to rebel against the Lord we say we love and serve. Again, Paul Tripp writes. And then a third application, is my spirit humble enough to receive a brother or sister in Christ who comes to me with meekness to suggest that maybe I'm not thinking or behaving like a spirit-filled believer? We don't like words like we heard in the scripture reading this morning. Reprove or rebuke in the King James Version. Has someone ever tried to speak to you in this way? The Lord can use it mightily if you'll allow it. I offer a personal illustration that was not my best moment in life, but it was a moment of godly character in the life of someone else. I was a junior in high school, and I had committed to go weekly on an outreach to the Salvation Army Boys Club, Friday afternoons and into Friday evening. And the concept of the outreach was that we would go and we would play pool and play basketball with the boys who would come to the Salvation Army Club. And for those who had expressed a desire for a big brother, we would pair up with them, we'd play together, have a good time. And then we hoped that it would lead to being able to talk on a personal level, and even have Bible study with them. So it was a good thing. And I attended faithfully on Fridays. That was the play basketball and play pool part. But I had made up my mind that I didn't have time to attend the weekly prayer meetings on Wednesday night. And so despite the encouragements of some older fellows in the outreach group to join them on Wednesday nights, I never came. So finally, one night, the leader of the extension group, a guy who was only 5 or 6 years older than me, it can't have been comfortable for him, but he came to find me, asked if he could talk to me, and as I recall, his spirit in this situation was textbook. He was gentle. He wasn't angry. He was humble, but he was bold. He was firm. And we had a conversation about the outreach, and basically he told me that I needed to make a choice. I either needed to attend the prayer meetings regularly, which were considered part of the commitment, or I needed to drop out of the outreach group. I'm sad to say I didn't make it too easy on him by my reaction. I was initially so angry. I was a mess. My pride was hurt, and my initial response was not meekness. But he did what he was supposed to do, and it's easy to say now, looking back, wouldn't it have been, he should have just minded his own business. What's the big deal about one high school guy not attending the prayer meetings? But I look now years in the rearview mirror, and I'm so thankful for that brother and his boldness. Eventually, the Lord did melt my pride down, and I went to the guy, and we talked again, and I admitted to him that he was right. That was a major accomplishment. And I started to attend the prayer meetings faithfully, and they were a blessing. They were a help to me. I'm grateful that he did what he was supposed to do. I close by reminding us of the weighty confrontation of King David by the prophet Nathan, recorded in 2 Samuel, especially because this account reminds us of the mercy of God that's intended in the process of restoration. There are terrible consequences to our faults and sins. Spurgeon didn't allow his children to sin successfully. David had hidden his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her innocent, at least in this situation, husband Uriah for about 6 months, but the baby was about to be born. It wasn't an easy task assigned to Nathan to go to the king, but he approaches David with the skill and the balance that's described later on in Galatians 6. First describing gently a story of a poor man's lamb being stolen by a rich man. A story that would have especially resonated with a man who'd been a shepherd himself, huh? And then boldly confronting David over the sin he knew that he had committed. David did pay dearly for his sin. The baby died. 3 sons died. A daughter was raped. But the life situation was redeemed in part because of David's response to this rebuke. He was broken over his sins. In a sense, David was given a new start in life. A new wife who we see in the genealogy of Christ. A new son who was wise and who built the temple in Jerusalem. This is the gracious work of restoration that God intends for us today through the book of Galatians. It seems perilous to have a mindset that avoids ever speaking honestly to someone else, just as it's perilous to have a mindset that no one should ever dare try to help you. May God give us at Subaru Road the mix of courage and gentleness, boldness and humility to take part in God's plan for coming alongside in the church. Let's close together in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word as we go. Lord, you know that this passage is hard for us to accept and put into terms of action, but we see clearly what you have said. We probably can cite examples where it's worked well in other people's lives. Give us grace to follow and obey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.